After graduating from Nyack College, Deborah and I got married just literally days after graduating. And off we went to Denver, Colorado, where I was going to be studying at Denver Seminary, which I did. It is one of the great regrets of my life that I did not finish that seminary degree. I look back and wish that I had a chance to do that over again. But I went to seminary, although I should have been in the Masters of Divinity program. That was the logical program for anyone who was called to ministry, which I was. But instead, I went to be enrolled in the church history program. I had developed a great love for the history of the church, and there are not many good evangelical church historians, but one of them, Bruce Shelley, was teaching in Denver Seminary, and so because Bruce Shelley and Tim Weber were there on that faculty as church historians, I went there. And my freshman year, or my first year, I guess you don't call it freshman when you're in graduate school, but my first year there, one of my very first courses was a course in historical methodology. And so the assignment was we had to pick a particular, we had to choose a church historian off a list that was given to us and then write an extensive paper analyzing their historical methodology. And so I didn't even know many of the names that were on the list. I wasn't that familiar with them, but I just picked one. And I knew his area of expertise was happened to be in medieval Christianity. And I discovered that there was a Roman Catholic seminary in Denver that had the best library for me to do the research I needed to do. This particular historian was Roman Catholic. And I found my way downtown into the heart of Denver. There's this old Roman Catholic seminary, and it's right in the middle of town, but it's surrounded by this high brick wall, and you step through the gates that enter into this kind of one square block of where the school is located, and it's like you have stepped back in time, these beautiful stone buildings, and there was hardly anybody there. This was a seminary that had been built for 300 students, and there were about 30 students. It was the total enrollment in that school, and so often I would go to the library, and I'd be the only one there. And the librarian was so glad to see me. She couldn't wait to help me do whatever I needed help with. But that became a kind of a secret place of refuge for me. I discovered that I could leave behind the Baptist seminary where I was studying and go down to this kind of oasis there in the middle of the city where I had pretty much the place to myself and immerse myself in the study of church history, and I loved that. Eugene Peterson, who is the translator of the Message paraphrase of Scripture, and the author of many great books, and was a longtime pastor up in Bel Air, Maryland, grew up in a fundamentalist denomination, but left that and joined another denomination of a Presbyterian heritage. And his rationale for doing that is he said, I long to be part of something that was rooted in the centuries deep soil of church history. I long to have a heritage. And you and I have such a heritage. We belong to the Church of Jesus Christ. And so when we stop to acknowledge that heritage on Reformation Sunday, it's good for us to remember that we're part of this larger picture of what God is doing. Of course, Martin Luther came to an understanding of the gospel through his reading of the book of Romans. And I want to take you to Romans chapter 12 this morning. Romans chapter 12. And the first two verses are very familiar to you. These are the verses that begin like this. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. If you're part of an organization that is governed with bylaws and constitution, perhaps you've been part of a meeting of the membership where some recommendation is being voted on. That happens here at Northridge Church occasionally. When we gather for our annual congregational meeting, there will be a recommendation from the governing board, and the congregation will be preparing to vote on that. And typically, the recommendation is preceded by a series of statements that begin with the word whereas. Whereas this is so, and whereas this is so, and whereas. And a series of just kind of statements of kind of set the stage. And once those whereas statements are all read, then you come to the recommendation. Whereas this and this and this and this are true, therefore we recommend, and then the recommendation is given based on the whereas statements. And actually, that's a very effective way to present the rationale for what is about to be voted on. And if done well, those whereas statements present a clear, cogent, convincing argument for the recommendation that is about to be voted for. Well, that's much what is happening here in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. When Paul says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy. Now, actually, the word mercy there should be mercies. It should be in the plural. I urge you in view of God's mercies. Now, what Paul is doing here is what he does frequently in many of his epistles, and that is he is about to move from, if you remember your high school grammar, he is about to move from the indicative to the imperative. He is about to move from the statements of truth to now the therefore. He's been giving us all the whereases, and he's about to say therefore, and he's about to make practical application. So he moves from a theological foundation to a practical application, from exposition to exhortation, or we might say from creed to conduct. And he does that here in Romans. He does it throughout his letters. He does it, for example, in Ephesians when you come to chapter 4. After three wonderful chapters of clear doctrine, he says, as a prisoner of the Lord, then I urge you, and he goes on to now make the practical application of that. He does it again in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Since then you've been raised with Christ. Set your heart on things. He's built his theological foundation. Now he's about to tell you what you ought to do in light of that. Now that's important stuff. The creed and the conduct, the theology and the practical life application are two wings of an airplane. And most of us tend to prefer one or the other. We're either an idea person or we're an action person. And the idea people love to immerse themselves in the glorious, profound truths of the Word of God and to talk about the theological foundations on which we stand. And the action people are impatient with that and say, I want you to tell me what to do. Give me some action points. Give me a takeaway. What is it that you want me to do? Give me three things and I'll go do them. But we need both of those things, and Paul always gives us both of those things. He lays the theological foundation, he lays the truth of God's word and God's mercies before us, and then he tells us how we ought to live in light of those things. So when he says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, therefore I urge you, brother, in view of God's mercies, if we had been reading this like you would ordinarily read a letter, we would know exactly what he was referring to. If we had started in chapter 1, taken Paul's letter out of the envelope, straightened out the pages, and begun to read, he addresses it there in chapter 1, verse 7. He says, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, that's who you are, my brothers and sisters. You live there in the city of Rome, at the seat of the Roman Empire, the challenging place to be a believer of Jesus, the challenging place to be a follower of Christ. But he begins to write to them, and he begins to remind them, first of all, in these first couple of chapters 1 and 2, of the sinfulness of mankind and the wrath of God that's being revealed against all who suppress the truth of God. And then beginning in chapter 3 and following, he begins to, one after another, unfold these great doctrines that are the mercies of God. In chapter 3, it's the righteousness of God that is through faith in Jesus Christ. It's that foundational doctrine that Martin Luther recovers. It's been lost under layers of tradition and hierarchy. And he recovers that glorious truth that Paul outlines so vividly there in chapter 3 of the book of Romans, the righteousness that comes from God and is through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And then in chapters 4 and 5, he begins to talk about what it is that it means to be justified by faith and how we, because of what Christ has done, we now have peace with God. And there's a new life that comes to birth within us that is born of God. And there's this change that comes into our lives as we experience the saving work of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Mercy there was great, and grace was free. These are the mercies of God that Paul is explaining to the Roman believers. Then you come to chapter 6 and 7. He talks about what it is to be in Christ. To be in Christ in his death, in Christ in his burial, in Christ in his resurrection, raised to new life with Christ, no longer slaves to sin, but now slaves to Christ and the freedom that there is in that. Then you come to chapter 8 and he talks about the gift of the Holy Spirit. He talks about being kept in the love of God. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Chapter 9, he talks about the mystery of God's sovereign elect and grace. Chapters 10 and 11, he talks about Israel and the fact that the Gentiles are now being grafted into the vine by God's mercy. And then, so when you come to chapter 12, verse 1, and you read, therefore, you know exactly what he's talking about because you've been reading about all these great truths that Paul has been unfolding. And when he says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercies, you know that God's mercies are all that you have just been reading of. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, you who are loved of God and called to be saints, in view of God's mercies, plural, all that he has said in chapters 3 verse 21 through chapter 11 verse 36, I urge you, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. And there's two things that he instructs the believers to do. One is the presentation of their bodies, and the second is the transformation of their minds. We just need to look at those quickly. We're surprised that he uses the word body here. He urges us to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Now, some translators have chosen to make this body sort of stand for the totality of who we are, but I don't know that you can do that. Everywhere else in the scripture where Paul uses the word body, he clearly is talking about this physical, mortal body. And it does us good to go back and remind ourselves that God created us as whole people. God created us and said it is good. He was talking about us as a whole person, our body, our mind, our soul, our spirit, all that he made us to be. And our bodies are created by God, and they're created for God. The Lord is for the body, and the body is for the Lord. So we're created as whole people, spirit, soul, mind, and body. But when sin enters the human race through Adam's fall, the curse of sin affects us as a whole person. It impacts us in the spirit, in the soul, in the body, in the mind. There's no part of us that is not under the curse of that fall. And when God sends his Son, Jesus Christ, to be our Savior, we are redeemed as whole people. Every part of us is redeemed. Our body, our soul, our mind, our spirit. And when God does a sanctifying work in us, he does that sanctifying work in us as a whole person. body, soul, mind, spirit. Paul writes to the Thessalonians and says, may God himself, the God of grace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we read that there's coming a day when we will be with the Lord and we will be glorified as a whole person. And there will be a resurrection of the body. We heard that this morning in the Apostles' Creed. Christians have always stated, I believe in the resurrection of the body. It's taught so clearly in Scripture. So that we're not going to spend eternity kind of drifting around as wispy, bodiless spirits, but that there will be a bodily resurrection, that Jesus Christ is the first fruits of those who are risen from the dead, and we one day will share in his resurrection life with a resurrected body. So the body is not despised. It's how we interact with our world. It's how we know each other. We recognize one another by the features of our body. We have these five senses that allow us to interact with the world around us. So the body is not despised, but it is also true, is it not, that sin often makes its appeal to our bodies. And Paul talks to the Roman Christians back in chapter 6, verses 12 through 13, when he's talking about this, and he says, Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God who is, as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. So it's not just a negative thing where I need to stop allowing my body to take me in directions I ought not to go. But rather, it's a positive thing where I choose to offer my body to the living God as an instrument of righteousness so that he can use this mortal body of mine. That this body is under new management. And Paul says, in light of all of God's mercies, I'm urging you to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. It's the Old Testament picture of a sacrifice, this without blemish and appropriate to offer to God. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. There's probably in your Bible a footnote next to the word spiritual that indicates that there's several ways to translate that verse, but it's really the word that's there in the original text is a word that's the word from which we get our word logical, logikos or something like that. I forget offhand the correct Greek pronunciation, but it's that kind of a word. And it's as if Paul is saying, look, this is a rational, right thing to do. You're made for this. It's why God created your body the way he did. So offer it to him as a living sacrifice so that your life becomes a life of worship. Not just worship as something we do for an hour when we gather on Sunday morning, but because my body is now a living sacrifice and I've offered the members of my body to the living God to use as he wills, now my daily life becomes a life of worship. Remember when we were little kids, among the Sunday school songs we sang, there was that one about, oh, be careful little, whatever. It was a whole list of things. Be careful little eyes what you see, and then be careful little ears what you hear, and be careful little feet where you go, and be careful little tongue what you say, and be careful. There was a whole list of things. It kind of went through the various parts of our body, and they said, for the Father up above is looking down in love, so be careful. And we need to remind ourselves of that. We ought to joyfully present our bodies to the Lord because in light of God's mercies, the presentation of our bodies, I need to quickly add the transformation of our minds. Verse 2, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. The negative is do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world or the pattern of this age. Some have said, don't let the world press you into its mold. but the positive. Rather, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How do we do that? Paul doesn't tell us in this particular passage, but we know from reading his epistles that that transformation of the mind happens through the working of God's Word and God's Spirit. God gives us a new mind as His Holy Spirit dwells within us. A few days ago on a CBS Morning News, they were interviewing, and I won't be able to, I'm not sure I'm getting his last name correct at the, offhand, Thomas Friesen or something like that. He wrote the book, The Earth is Flat. I'll have to double check on his name. But at any rate, they were interviewing him about a new book that he has just written. And he was asked a question about those who are leading our nation and leading the nations of the world. And he made this statement. He said, when those who lead nations wake up in the morning, every morning they should ask themselves one question: what world am I living in? Every morning they need to ask themselves that one question: what world am I living in? What is the realities of the world in which I live? What's going on in that world with international affairs and diplomacy and military alignment and political events? What's going on demographically in the moving of people? What's going on in the world of science and technology? What cultural shifts are happening? What world am I living in? Because if we're suggesting solutions that were right for the world that we were living in 20 years ago, that's not going to be helpful. We need to understand, what world are we living in? And as he's saying that, I'm thinking, wow, that's a great question for those of us who are called to go into all the world and make disciples. Those of us who are called to be the church in our city and in our community. We need to say, what world are we living in? We need to ask ourselves that. We can't keep using the tactics that we were using 20 years ago or 50 years ago. We can't pretend it's still 1970 or 1990. We have to be looking in this world in which we're living today and say, what world are we living in? And then how do we communicate the gospel to them? But as soon as I started thinking that, then the second thought came to mind, which is, when I ask myself that question, what world am I living in, I come up with a very different answer than those who do not have the faith I have in the Word of God and the God of the Bible, and who's Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, because the world I'm living in is a world over which He reigns. And it's a world that's under His control. And it's a world to which He will come back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So I view things in the world, I see the world I'm living in differently. And then I was reminded of a book that John Stott wrote, I think way back around 1980 sometime. John Stott's now with the Lord. But he wrote a book for preaching. And it was called Between Two Worlds. And he talks about the need for preachers to stand in that gap between kind of the two worlds and communicate clearly the truth of the gospel. A few weeks ago, probably a couple of months ago now, in our second service, so a gal who comes and worships with us occasionally was in the service, and I greeted her after the service, and she looked quite distraught. And I asked her, and she very quickly blurted out her grave concerns for our nation and for our current leadership. And she said, I don't know where all this is going, and I just don't understand what's happened to us. And so we chatted about that for a moment. And later I thought, I wish I would have thought to tell her, here, open your hymnal to hymn number 107. Read this: Rejoice, the Lord is King. He rules o'er earth and heaven. The keys of death and hell are to our Jesus given. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again. I say rejoice. Jesus the Savior reigns, the God of truth and love. When He had purged our stains, He took His seat above. That's the world in which we live. It's a world that is not hurtling toward just some disastrous final destruction at the hands of man, but it is the world over which Jesus Christ rules, and to which He will return in triumph and in power. And so we're to have a transformed mind. We're to have a mind that is now transformed by the Word and the Spirit. I need to be done, but here's the challenge. We sometimes think of Christianity as we share the gospel as if the gospel were a minimum kind of requirement in order to make sure that you gain entrance to heaven. And then there are these extras that are optional. You know, if you want the leather seats and the sunroof and the power windows, you can choose those, but they're options. So when we hear Paul saying, "Therefore, brothers, I urge you by the mercies of God, present your bodies, transform your minds," we sometimes read those as if those are add-ons. Those are an upgrade for anybody who might be interested in an advanced degree in Christianity. But they are not. This is the basic Christian life. This is what it looks like to follow Jesus. Bow with me in prayer. Father, thank you for your word to our hearts this morning. Thank you for the mercies that we recount. All that Christ has done and is doing and will do. Lord, in light of those mercies, may we be quick to say, "Lord, here I am, body, soul, mind, spirit, all I am. Jesus Christ has all of me." And may we not be conformed to this world, but may we be transformed by the renewing of our mind so that our life becomes a life of worship daily, continually, a living sacrifice, being lived as worship. We ask these things in Jesus' name.